Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you so much for this letter to Jude. Thank you for the way that we have been learning so much of you and so much of how you want us to live here and now as we've studied this very old text. Lord, please, again, by your Holy Spirit, be our teacher today so that we might understand your word, we might learn how to apply it in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you can keep the letter to Jude open, it's the final letter before Revelation and on, I think, page 241 in the Church Bibles. And we're thinking particularly today about verses 14 to 16. And you'll see that that is referring to the return of the Lord Jesus, to the coming judgment. And I want to just quote some words. We don't often stand and say them in church, but they are very familiar words to many of us, part of the Nicene Creed, the creed that was established in about 345 AD by the Council of Godly Leaders meeting in Nicaea. And they said this about the Lord Jesus: "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." So the idea of the second coming of the Lord is part of what we believe as Christians. And yet in practice we can live as if it's not true, or live in such a way that it's not going to affect us. It's not really going to happen. It hasn't happened for 2,000 years. We don't know what's going to happen after we're dead. So we sort of park it, put it on one side, don't really think about it. Can we do something about this echo, Richard? In times of persecution, when Christians have really experienced persecution, either currently, as is happening in many parts of the world, or has happened in the past, the hope that Jesus is going to come in judgment is a comfort and a strength. Appalling things are happening to us as the Christians, and it's a great thing to be able to say, Jesus is going to deal with my persecutors. There are all those commands in Romans 12, for example, that say that we're not ourselves to take vengeance, we're to leave it in the Lord's hands. And so the idea of Jesus returning and everybody, the living and the dead, being gathered before Jesus, who's going to judge them for what they've done, that's something that is really comforting. But we don't as yet experience real persecution in London for being Christians. So again, it's a sort of, you know, we're not really comforted by the story of Jesus coming in judgment. Another passage, another way that things have been dealt with in the past is that people have been really terrified of judgment. And sometimes that's been the position of the church down the years. Jesus is a sort of remote figure, a godlike figure on the throne, and a great separation with pictures of demons, with pitchforks, shoving people into the fires of hell. And that's a medieval picture, and we see it on some stained glass windows, we see it in some old pictures, we see it on some murals and frescoes. When people weren't literate, the way that they learnt about the truths of the scriptures was through pictures. And so those are things, and yet we don't really quite think in terms of hellfire and demons and pitchforks and things anymore, and so we don't really think about judgment. Or sometimes, of course, We can just know the great truth of the cross, the great truth that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin, that Jesus' death pays for all our past, present, and future sin. And so we believe that in reality, judgment is not really something for us at all. We'll go directly from death into the presence of God. And there's truth in that. I mean, some of the great things that have been said about Billy Graham is that he died the other day at the age of 99 after a life well lived. And absolutely, he goes directly into the presence of the Lord. Yes, the Lord will judge him, but he will be, of all people, he will have that great statement made to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things." Great statements. And there's a wonderful story about a guy who was a vicar down in Clapham some years ago, about the same sort of time as Wilberforce. And he, I think, had been unwell for quite a lot of his life. And in his mid-50s or something, he was told by his doctors that he really was dying. And apparently he was so excited at the prospect of meeting the Lord Jesus that he rallied and was alive for another fortnight. Now, it's important that we have that sort of understanding, that sort of confidence in Jesus. And yet, we need to see this particular passage that comes in verse 14 to 16. Jude's letter is about the very real danger in every generation of false teachers, people who steal in among the flock of believers, we see that in verse 4, and for their own ends, they mislead the Christians. And we've talked about that. We've talked about how attractive sometimes the teaching can be. If somebody comes authoritatively and says, Jesus isn't the only way to God, he's not unique, we can make compromises with all sorts of other faiths and people who've got no faith at all, because surely God is a God of love, and there are several different ways of getting to God, and the Buddhists do their thing and whatever. And because that we don't want to have to stand out and be different, somebody who authoritatively says that to us is immensely attractive. We thought about the whole sexual standards thing. Again, we know the traditional teaching of the scriptures. We've thought about it and reflected on it here. And it's so countercultural, and it's so hard for us to do, that if somebody comes and says, "Wow, actually, if you rightly interpret the scriptures, same-sex relationships, when they're faithful and committed to one another, they're fine." We can bless those things. And we know that that's a very live and current debate in the Church of England at the moment. There's a diocese, Hereford Diocese, which has petitioned for General Synod to debate a motion calling on the House of Bishops to prepare a liturgy suitable for Church of England ministers to be able to offer prayers of blessing for same-sex couples who want to come to a church to have their relationship blessed. And tomorrow night in our local deanery synod, one of the local parishes in our deanery here in Lambeth North is going to be presenting to the deanery why they want that to be the same thing for us. They want to say that Southwark Diocese should send a motion up to General Synod saying we want to have an authorised liturgy. Now, I have to say that the day that the Church of England publishes a liturgy to bless same-sex relationships, which I think are universally condemned in the scriptures, will be the day that I leave the Church of England. Because we cannot be part, I could not be part of, a church where in its official documents, in other words, a liturgy that has been published, saying this is blessing something which God has prohibited. Now, it's very important that we hear loud and clear that we're not saying that homosexual practice is particularly sinful. What we're saying is the right and only proper place for a sexual relationship is between one man and one woman who have made a prior commitment of themselves to each other for life, and they seal that prior commitment with a sexual relationship, and it's not for any other context whatsoever. Now, all of us in our thought life, and most of us in our practice, have fallen far short of that standard. What we need to be doing is coming to the foot of the cross and saying, Lord, yes, you're in charge, and I'm sorry that I have done wrong. I have disobeyed what your law is. Please forgive me. And we are washed again with the blood of Christ. We're put right and forgiven for what we've done in the past. But what we don't have the opportunity and the right to do is suddenly to say we can change God's standards. But that is what false teachers have wanted to do down the years. They've wanted to bow to the pressure from the world and teach us gospel, something that the Bible does not teach. And we're aware of how very attractive that is, because we live in the world. And we want to go along with the way the world thinks about things, and the world changes its ideas about things. And we want to be able not to stand out and be awkward and difficult. We want to be able to say, God loves that. And so that attractiveness of false teachers are very, very great. And what Jude is saying here in this letter is that these false teachers don't actually know what they're doing, and they're wanting to be influenced by their instincts, they're wanting to try to be influenced by compromise, and they're not wanting to submit to the lordship of Christ. They're wanting, in fact, to continue to do stuff that is ungodly. And what Jude is doing is speaking of God's judgment against these false prophets and against these false teachers, to those who reject his rule over their lives. And Jude uses, as we've seen, a number of different examples of people from the Old Testament who rebelled against God in their generation. They were rescued, they were saved, they were part of the people of God, and yet they refused God's law, they refused God's rule over their lives, and God rejected them. And what we're to learn is that God, though he loves us, and wants us, and welcomes us, and washes us with the blood of Christ, if we persist in refusing his lordship and his rule, he is capable of judging us. God is not a God to be mocked. Being saved by Jesus is going to mean being submitted to the lordship of Christ in our lives. We cannot remain saved and then rebel against God's ways, saying we know better in these different times. And what he's saying here in verse 14 is that the judgment of Jesus was, according to Jude, prophesied by Enoch in the period before Noah and the flood. Enoch is an interesting guy. He is the seventh generation from Adam. If you count Adam and Enoch, then there are seven generations, and seven is a sort of significant and important number in the scriptures. And the interesting thing about Enoch is that we are told that he walked with God for a good long time, and then he was no more, because the Lord took him. So he didn't undergo, seemingly, physical death in the same way that all the other characters of the Old Testament do. All the other characters apart from the Lord Jesus have done. He was different, and now there is no biblical record of this prophecy. There are various non-biblical records to which Jude might have had access, and the implication is that Jude understood and knew stuff that's either been lost to us or had by revelation some understanding. But what's basically being said is that before the flood, before Noah, God had already planned that Jesus was going to come as the judge of all the world. So you've got the concept of Jesus coming as the savior, the one who's going to crush the serpent's heel, that comes way back in the Garden of Eden. And then we've got this time before the flood when the second coming of the Lord Jesus is being predicted. And so what we're to understand is that the concept of the return of the Lord Jesus in judgment is something which has always been planned by God. It's not something that's suddenly coming along as a sort of second idea. And the flood itself teaches us, as do the Old Testament examples of Cain and Balaam and Korah that we looked at last week, they teach us that God is capable of judgment. Though he loves us, he loves whom he has made, he's redeemed us all potentially. If we refuse, or other people refuse, there will be the possibility of separation from him. So we need not fear when we are in Christ, but we need to be sure that we are indeed in Christ. The false teachers claimed that for themselves, but in practice their attitude is revealed by verse 4. For certain intruders have stolen in among you, people who long ago were designated for this condemnation as ungodly, who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness, and deny our only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8, yet in the same way these dreamers also defile the flesh, reject authority, and slander the glorious ones. So do you see how in both cases it's actually rejecting God that what they're doing? They may claim to be honoring God, but in practice if they are refusing and rejecting God's word, they are rejecting him. And if you look carefully at verses 14 and 15, you'll see that Jude repeats the words all and ungodly. If you look at 14, picking up at the saying, see, the Lord is coming with tens of thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict everyone of all the deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So what he's trying to say is it's all people, everything, everybody, everyone, and it's always about ungodliness, ungodly actions, ungodly attitudes, ungodly words. And to know, what Jude is wanting us to realize is that everyone is going to be judged, and it is the attitude of heart towards the Lord Jesus that Jesus himself is going to judge. Am I actually, in my heart attitude, whatever my outward life looks like, in my heart attitude, am I ungodly? Am I refusing God? Are you refusing God in your lives in practice? Now, it's worth noting that Jude is especially keen on what we say. Look at the end of verse 15. And of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him, they are grumblers and malcontents. They indulge their own lusts. They are bombastic in speech, flattering people to their own advantage. Do you see how many of those things involve the tongue? And it is because our speech indicates the state of our heart. In the midst of our troubles, and everybody has troubles, are we those who actually speak against God, even to ourselves? I mean, say, you know, you think you've been praying about a new job and it just hasn't happened, and so you can end up going, well, I don't think God really loves me, I think he hates me, well, it's unlucky, he doesn't want me, he's not doing anything that I want him to do. Even if you don't say it to anybody else, if that's the language that's going on in your head, do you see how actually it's actually rebellion against God that's going on? It's believing the lie. The enemy wants you to say, God hates you. The enemy wants you to say you're not good enough. The enemy wants you to say all these things that are untrue as far as the scriptures are concerned. And what we're tempted to do when things are hard is agree with the enemy rather than continue to believe what God has said about us. And so we need to be very careful about in our speech, even just in casual remarks that we're making, that we stop praising, that we stop thanking, that we stop praying. So it would have been very easy for Carol yesterday not to have prayed, not to have thanked God, and just, well, you know, why is this terrible thing happening that suddenly my granddaughter has this allergic reaction to an egg that she's never had before? And the question is, do we submit to God in the things that are difficult and continue to praise, continue to thank, continue to believe, continue to be obedient? Or do we, in practice, rebel against him? It's a challenge that I can't answer for you. But we do need to understand that the Old Testament illustrates how death and life are in the power of the tongue. We need to just be aware that there are many different ways that we can use our tongues wrongly. There's a man called Derek Prince who wrote very helpfully on this. And he talks about the possibility of excessive talking. Or idle and careless words, understanding that every careless word is going to have to be answered for. Or gossip, a thing which is terribly damaging. Terribly damaging in particular within the Church of Christ. Because whereas we are blessed with people from different cultures and different backgrounds, we don't necessarily understand one another terribly well, so it becomes very easy to sort of withdraw back into our own little cultural group and gossip about people that we don't fully understand. And we know that that's exactly what the world does. All the soap operas that we see on the television or listen to on the radio, all of those things are based on gossip. You know, let's exaggerate something here. Let's just make a good story out of that. Let's twist something. Ooh, let's make it slightly to their disadvantage so that they appear to be worse than they are. Let's never give anybody the benefit of the doubt. Let's see what we can do to gossip against them. And it can be desperately damaging in any community, and particularly in a church, where outsiders are meant to look at the church and see all these people from different cultures, different backgrounds, no longer rejoicing in the fact that we're British or that we're Nigerian or that we're Colombian or that we come from Benin or whatever it is, but now we share kingdom culture and we live together in a new way because we share the submission to Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. If that's the way that we're living, outsiders begin to look in and say, this is something amazing. See how these Christians love one another. By this shall all people know, Jesus says, that you are my disciples because you love one another. So gossip is something completely of the enemy to try to get us to divide rather than to unite. And so it can be something that is immensely damaging. Lying. Not telling the truth. You know, sometimes we say, well, it was only a white lie. Doesn't really matter. Where in the scriptures does it say it's only a white lie? It doesn't. We need to be really different from the world because we follow Jesus. And he tells us particularly to teach the truth. And to speak the truth. What about flattery, which actually is mentioned here in verse 16? Flattery is just boosting someone, particularly boosting someone often for our own advantage. Oh, you know, you're so wonderful, you're so important, you're so special. All the time hoping that the person who is flattered is then going to bless us, benefit us in some way or the other. Speaking hastily and quickly. We need to be immensely careful about the way we use our tongues, because our tongues indicate our heart, and our heart it is possible to be rebellious against God rather than submitted to God. We need to be all the time saying, am I one who is submitted? Am I one who is actually ungodly and unsubmitted? And then looking into verse 16, these are grumblers and malcontents. Now, I know that there are some people who have said, well, what I'm going to do for Lent is that I'm going to give up grumbling. Now, I think that's a brilliant thing, particularly if we're able to keep it on after Easter as well. So that our attitude is to say, I'm not going to grumble, Things are difficult, but I'm going to turn it into prayer. Things are hard, but I'm actually still going to believe that God's truth is there, and I'm going to claim it and live by it. That's going to be something that's enormously important. The false teachers, as we saw in Korah, in particular in the Old Testament, are people who grumble. Oh, why is it that Moses only speaks to you? God only speaks to Moses. He speaks just as much to other people. We should be allowed to be part of the leadership team as well. Rebelling against God's authority, God's ordering of things. And so this grumbling is another thing that's at the heart of ungodliness. Just a malcontent, someone who's unhappy all the time and fed up with how we are. Fed up with the situation that we're in. Instead of actually saying, Lord, this situation needs your touch, needs your intervention. Come, turning our dissatisfaction with our current position, turning that into prayer. Instead, it's a grumbling and a rebellion. We need to be aware of our heart attitude, and very often our tongue is just the outward expression of what our heart is thinking. In all of this, is our heart motivation for the kingdom of God? Are we striving first for the kingdom of God? As our verse of the before the year said, strive for his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Is that our major motivation? The way that we go to work, the way we run our families, the way we run our social lives. I'm seeking God's kingdom. I want to be somebody who is submitted to God because I have been forgiven everything through the blood of Christ. Or is my attitude actually, well, I'm out for number one. I'm out for what I can get, what I want. So in practice, I'm not different from the world at all. I may go to church outwardly, but what is my heart attitude? Are we those who are ungodly? Is my heart attitude godly? And of course, somebody who is godly will be submitted to Christ. They're just doing the scriptural thing of fixing our eyes on Jesus, trusting in him, obedient to him, thankful to him, striving for his kingdom. When we are not like that, then we are more open to the false teachers who will be saying what we want to hear. False teachers, in essence, will say, you can be really just exactly the same as the world and still be a Christian. We can't do that. We can't be the same as the world and still be a Christian. We have to make the choice. Am I going to stand for Christ and follow him with all the blessing of that? But actually it will mean that I'm no longer of the world in the way that other people are. And that will always be uncomfortable. And we long to try to find a way of being able to be in the world and actually of the world, and yet still be able to say, right, on the last day, I'm lining up with Jesus. No, we make the choice that we take Jesus as our Savior and also as our Lord. We must be careful that when somebody comes along with new teaching of whatever sort that it is and seems to suggest actually what we always understood about the scriptures no longer applies, while it might be true, we have to think about it carefully. Down the years, Christians have probably believed in slavery in a way that now we would think, how on earth could Christians ever believe that slavery was a good thing? But because there are references to slaves in the Old Testament, references to slaves in the New Testament, people can tend to think slavery is an okay thing. So it is important to recognize that, yes, the Holy Spirit does change the mind of the church over the interpretation of Scripture down the years. But we need to be very cautious before accepting that. And what we're going to do is that we want to learn, therefore, to know how to be able to spot false teachers who are among us. And that's what Jude has been anxious to do, to see these people who are driven by their own lust, their own instinct, those sort of things. And then to take action to refuse to listen to them. And John is going to pick up and speak next week on the next verses that are actually helping Christians to know what it is actively can we do if we're warned about being ungodly, warned about following the false teachers, warned and encouraged to contend for the faith, which has been Jude's basic command to these Christians that he's writing to. Then John's going to pick up and look at how that works out, what is the action that God is wanting from the Christians that Jude is writing to, and therefore the Christians that we are. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we acknowledge that it is always tempting for us to believe the lie, to believe the prince of this world, to want to try to say, well, I want to honour the Lord Jesus, but actually do still do my own thing. I want to receive the blessing of his death for me, but not to submit to his lordship. Father, we're sorry if we have lived like that, particularly if our tongues, what we've said, have not been godly things. If our tongues have actually indicated the extent of our ungodliness. Father, please forgive us and please help us to be those who submit to Jesus as Lord, as well as welcoming Jesus as Savior. Help us just to trust that because you made us and you made all the world and you know what you were doing, the closer that we walk to Christ, the more we fix our eyes on him, the better we are going to live in this world. We'll sometimes feel as though it's uncomfortable, but actually it will be the best possible life because you made everything, because you love us. So Lord, please help us in this. Please bless us in this. Please show us how to live lives that are truly pleasing to you. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.